Aliha was opposed to this Khilafah. And she did not pay allegiance to Khalifa till the end of her life. So this is clear. And Amir al-Mu'min Ali alayhi salatu wasalam was forcefully paid allegiance to Abu Bakr, to the first Khalifa.
Yes.
They forced him. So it's clear that there's no doubt about them. So if,
but there was no opposition during
if he disagreed the Khilafah, so you were the friends of Amir al-Mu'min.
Yes.
So why didn't you follow him?
Yeah, there were so many arguments, so many reasons. And Sheikh mentioned two, three. There were so many more.
Yes.
When you put that history side by side, you come to a conclusion.
Yes.
Who was the Wali and the Imam and the Khalifa of Fatima to Zahra salamullah alayha? And what do you do with this verse? This day I have perfected your religion for you, completed my favor upon you, and have chosen for you Islam as your religion. But as for him who is forced by severe hunger, and then he continues, what has that to do with being a friend?
Yes.
Oh, people become the friends of Ali. Why? What has that to do with becoming a friend?
That's right.
It is much deeper than that. So we need to wake up, you know, leave all our prejudices, and then you have tons of other arguments during the three Khulafa.
That's right.
It was very nice of you, Sayyid Alawi and Shaykh.
Thank you. Thank you
for your presence in the program. Viewpoints talking about Qadir al-Khum events, and I would like again to express my congratulations on this happy aid to all the Muslims around the world. Whether Ali ibn Abi Talib is your imam or not, he is the source of light and benefit for all the Muslims. Believe me, brothers and sisters, and Muslims all across the world. Thank you very much for listening to us, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information on this program and to download for free our other episodes, visit our website at parstoday.com/en/call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
Police accountability in the UK. Britain has been rocked by scandal upon scandal from its police force. The organisation has been repeatedly found wanting when it comes to stamping out corrupt and criminal behaviour in its ranks. My name is Michael Doherty. I'm a civil liberties campaigner and founder of Justice Now. I seek to bring about fundamental change to the systems of police accountability in the UK. Lee Bulkwell died in suspicious circumstances in the summer of 2002. The police have declared it a freak accident, but his father suspects murder. Les had concerns about the conduct of the police at the scene of Lee's death, and dozens of misconduct charges have been upheld against officers who investigated it. Despite countless reviews of the case, Lee's father feels we are no closer to seeing justice for his son.
He said that the arms and hands were not part of the trauma in the drum. Well, if they weren't part of the trauma in the drum, where did the injuries come from? They were on the hands and the arms.
And was then placed in the on the concrete mixer. The people who owned the farm there would have switched on the cement mixer. There's absolutely no doubt that that could not have happened by an accident.
Thank you. I've come to the end of the line, Upminster, the very furthest east in London. In July 2002, a man by the name of Lee Bulkwell died in this suburb in the middle of the night. When emergency services arrived on scene, they didn't know what to make of it. They found a dead man hanging out of a cement mixer at 1 a.m. Was this a bizarre accident or something more sinister?
The dead man's name was Lee Bulkwell. And even now, 12 years later, his father is still fighting to get to the truth of what happened to his son.
The scene that they found was a lorry parked, and my son's body was wedged between the drum of that lorry, which was a cement mixing lorry, and the chassis.
Here you can see one of the lorry's two identical access hatches. Lee's arms and head have been trapped inside the hatch. His body was outside as the drum had revolved. His body was caught between the chassis of the vehicle and the drum as it turned, causing severe injuries to his torso. The situation seems suspicious, purely by virtue of how unusual it is. Tony Bennett represents and advises Lee Bulkwell.
The only thing really for the police to decide was this foul play or not. And some of the ambulance and fire crew were very observant, and there were all sorts of indications at that stage that this could not have been an accident.
This is CCTV footage from Baldwin's farm where Lee died. The ambulance arrives and the crew rush to the concrete mixer. There was nothing they could do. Lee had died instantly. One paramedic wrote in his pocketbook that this death could be due to foul play. Another also felt that it was a suspicious death, and a third reluctant to touch the body in case they damaged important evidence.
According to the initial investigation, how did Lee die?
The initial investigation worked on the basis that it was an accident, although around about 2:30 a.m. on that morning, there must have been some honest police officers at the scene because they declared it a suspicious death.
The police would revert to the opinion that this was a freak accident and would state that they have investigated all possibilities thoroughly. They maintain that Lee Bulkwell and Simon Bromley were cleaning the inside of the concrete mixer, using drills to remove hardened concrete from the inside of the drum. They had taken it in turns to climb out, switch on the engine, and very slowly rotate the drum so they could clean the next section of it. On one occasion, Simon Bromley went to switch the engine on, and a mechanical failure caused the drum to immediately and rapidly spin. Lee had for some reason tried to climb out through a maintenance hatch and was halfway out when this failure occurred, trapping him between the drum and the chassis, killing him instantly. Les Bulkwell and Tony Bennett strongly disagree with the police's assessment and believe a very different sequence of events unfolded.
This is the farm where Lee met his death back in 2002. It's owned by the Bromley family, a family that's had a checkered history with the police over the years. Lee was employed there back in 2002 when he met his death. Les, his father, believes that there was criminal activity involved in the death of his son.
And how do you believe Lee died?
My belief from information we've received is that Simon Bromley suspected my son of having a fling or an affair with his partner, Sue Lawrence, and he was called. He had actually left at 11:35. We have no doubt that he'd socialised with them, perhaps had a lager, game of pool, and left. But they had had a large delivery of cocaine to that farm that night. And my belief is that they got high on the cocaine. They suspected Lee of having an affair. We believe he was called back, attacked soon after being called back, badly attacked.
And was then placed by members of the family at the farm on the concrete mixer. The people who owned the farm there would have switched on the cement mixer, and the inspection hole would have come round, taken his head and shoulders below, left the rest of his body outside. That's quite clear from the photographs. There's absolutely no doubt that that could not have happened by an accident.
Les eventually managed to obtain photos from his son's post-mortem. He points out injuries on Lee's body that are not explained by the police's version of events, and says that they support his theory of how Lee died.
But what we believe is that something's been tied around his wrist, and a forensic photographer has given that opinion. The bloke has spent 20 to 30 years photographing these sort of things. And he said, unfortunately, Mr. Ball, well, I have to tell you that it appears your son has been restrained by something tied around his wrist. Secondly, this, what I say, is a cut on the palm. The opinion given by people who are not regarded as experts but have experienced similar things say that looks like a classic defence wound where Lee has protected himself and grabbed the blade, and as they pulled the blade out, it's cut through the palm of the hand. In Dr. Swift's original opinions of Lee's, he said that the arms and hands were not part of the trauma in the drum. Well, if they weren't part of the trauma in the drum, where did the injuries come from? They're on the hands and the arms. For example, he said the hands and arms were not part of the trauma in the drum. Where did all this come from then? He's telling us they come from somewhere else, isn't he?
Yeah.
But the police, when you try to speak to them about this, they ignore these as though they're not there. We need answers.
The police pathologist's opinion was that all of Lee's injuries were either caused by the drum of the concrete mixer or were caused after death by the fireman's attempts to free him from the lorry. It was a long and difficult process. The police have stuck to this view through several examinations of Lee's body. Les had concerns about the conduct of the police at the scene of Lee's death and did not feel that the investigation was carried out properly. Complaints about this were lodged. Had key witnesses been identified and interviewed in the proper way? Was evidence seized and secured in a timely manner? It was 2003 when these complaints were made. Essex Police carried out an investigation into these complaints, but came to the conclusion that the officers involved had done their jobs properly, and that the overall operation had been executed as it should have been. This was not the last that Essex Police would hear of these complaints, but more on that later.
Les says his concerns with the police were not limited to the investigations at the scene of his son's death. Many of his interactions with the police since that night in 2002 have caused him massive concern.
The issue of what happened to Lee's clothing is one such concern for his father.
We was led to believe right up until October of 2002 that the police still had the clothing, but it was needed for forensics. Well, we now know that was a lie because they never done no forensics. And as has come out in the last 18 months, 2 years, documents have been found that show that the SIO, Graham Ball, had ordered the destruction of my son's clothing within 24 hours of him being removed from the drum.
And is there any explanation as to why they destroyed evidence so early on in the case?
They said that Lee's partner didn't want them. But that's got nothing to do with forensics. I didn't want them, but I wanted them to keep them and do a forensic study of the clothing because we thought there'd been something untoward happened and there could have been a transfer of body fluids or DNA or whatever.
The Bromleys had a CCTV system at Baldwin's farm. Many cameras all linked into one system. Les requested a copy of the CCTV after viewing some of it with his daughter at a police station. But the tapes he was sent were incomplete. There was 1 hour of footage missing in between the two tapes, and more importantly, they showed the view of only one camera. When Les complained about this, he got a strange reaction. The police sent a new tape without acknowledging their earlier mistake. The new tape matched what Les had seen at the police station, showing several other camera views at the very start, but only for fractions of a second each. The police footage from the morning after Lee's death shows the concrete mixer parked opposite the Bromley's property. On the side of the house, you can just make out a CCTV camera. Here it can be seen more clearly, just above the fence, pointing out over the road towards the concrete mixer. The frame from the CCTV tape is undoubtedly filmed by that camera, just above the fence, and has a clear view of where the concrete mixer was parked.
Footage from this camera would solve Lee's death in a heartbeat. So where is it? The police assert that this single second of video is all they have from this crucial camera. Did the police at the scene of Lee's death fail to seize all of the necessary tapes? Had the footage been tampered with before they got there? After 12 years, it's impossible to know. Terry Haynes was the name of the officer who supplied the first two tapes to Les, and later, charges of misconduct were upheld against him for doing so.
Well, the importance about these tapes is they do not carry the Essex Technical Department's logo or a job number, whatever you want to call it. So if a police officer supplied tapes that weren't made by the technical department, who has made them? He's going to have to answer the question.
Haynes resigned when he was told that he would be interviewed by the Independent Police Complaints Commission.
What he also said was he made this statement to the IPCC that he's not prepared to cooperate with the investigation or the inquiry. That is in black and white. Mm-hmm. I wonder why. It's funny, that, isn't it?
We inquired as to why this CCTV is missing, but Essex Police elected not to give us an answer to our questions.
Lee Bulkwell died in 2002, but it wasn't until 2008 that his inquest was held here in Chelmsford. But it wasn't just a six-year wait for an inquest. This was the third attempt. The first two failed under very strange circumstances.
Les Bulkwell, in the lead up to that inquest, he had a meeting at Brentwood Police Station with the detective constable who was taking an interview from him at the time. And during that interview, the detective inspector, I'll give his name, Ian Rayner, took a phone call from a man called Derek Bynes, who had been appointed as the coroner's officer. And he was heard on the telephone by Les Bulkwell to say, look, I'm going to run this inquest as an accidental death. Les Bulkwell heard it, mentioned it to the officer. The officer wrote a report up on it, confirming that those words had been said. And to cut a long story short, as a result of that, the solicitor made representations and Derek Bynes was taken off the case. Clearly corrupt, to trying to manipulate a whole inquest as an accident.
The next attempt at an inquest also ended in failure. When the inquest did at last get underway, it lasted 9 days and marked an important shift in the focus of the case.
Les Bulkwell's barrister Tony Ventham said quite clearly in submission, private submission to the coroner, there is overwhelming circumstantial evidence that Lee Bulkwell was murdered, overwhelming circumstantial evidence. The coroner said, no, I'm not putting that to the jury, there's not enough evidence. So the jury's range of options was limited, but the jury said that he was killed by, the verdict was gross negligence and manslaughter. Basically, was suggesting that he was killed by the fault of the people on the farm, but not alleging deliberate intent.
Meanwhile, as the inquest was going on, a new investigation had just begun into the conduct of the police. The Independent Police Complaints Commission, the body that looks into complaints against police officers, was once again turning its eyes to the Bulkwell case. But unlike in 2003, when they effectively allowed Essex Police to investigate themselves, the IPCC this time decided they should handle it personally. This time, the outcome was completely different.
26 separate complaints were upheld of misconduct. 13 against the Chief Superintendent Graham Bull, in other words, the most senior officer on the case. Another two against Detective Superintendent Gareth Wilson. And then various other officers, six other officers, total of 26 complaints. And just very briefly, the main complaints against the Chief Superintendent Graham Bull. Graham Bull failed to identify appropriate witnesses, failed to re-interview the leading suspect, Simon Bromley, when there was clear cause to do to. Forensic failures of many kinds, failed to consider the possibility of foul play.
The 2012 IPCC report resulted in yet another review of the case. Bit by bit, The old narrative was being overturned. The investigation was now labelled as seriously flawed by the IPCC. Action had to be taken.
And they recommended that there should be a brand new investigation by another police force, an outside police force, which is what we asked for. So, very clear recommendation. This is so bad, so flawed, that there must be a full reinvestigation. It didn't happen because the IPCC only has the legal power to recommend. It can't force a police force. So what Essex Police did was, first of all, delayed for 3 months, did nothing, basically. And then they put it out to West Midlands Police Force for, as you say, a review.
There was a review by West Midlands Police, led by a top officer named Chief Superintendent Muirfield, who found he made 91 recommendations to whoever investigated after his review. The funny thing was that Essex flaffed about for 6 months before they sorted out Kent to do it.
Problem we've got with Kent, if I may say so briefly, is that Kent and Essex are very much merged, collaborating forces, sharing a lot of resources at the top level. They have a joint senior organised crime directorate with staff covering both forces. So the idea, Mike, that this was an independent force is false. So we've still never got what the IPCC recommended in 2009. Kent is not independent from Essex.
How can they investigate when you've got Mark Hall, Gareth Wilson, both involved in the Kent and Essex Serious Organised Crime Directorate, and yet they've been found guilty of misconduct within the case?
When we asked Kent Police why they had been selected to carry out this investigation, they told us to speak to Essex Police. Essex Police declined to comment on the matter. As part of the new investigation, the police sought to re-examine Lee's body. Almost 11 years after Lee's death, his body was to be exhumed. It was a sign that the police were taking the new investigation seriously. But over a decade later, was there really any useful evidence to be found? It was a blustery March night in 2013 when the police and the media descended on an Upminster cemetery, with the old investigation now discredited as a shambles. This was an opportunity to begin putting things right. Did the exhumation of Lee's body reveal anything previously unknown?
I can't tell you that for the simple reason that the police have refused to disclose the full report of Dr. Benjamin Swift, who carried out the report. Now, we have got a copy of the post-mortem report, which is a limited document on the main findings. The much longer report has not been disclosed to us. But I think it's fair to say that the exhumation didn't produce any surprises.
We asked Essex Police what the new exhumation revealed, if anything, and they wouldn't tell us either. Kent's investigation seemed far more focused and determined than the original Essex one. It brought with it something that Les Bulkwell had waited years for: arrests. Tony Bennett recounts what at first seemed like a breakthrough in the case.
Simon Bromley, he was arrested along with other members of his family. And he was arrested on suspicion of murder, is what the police told us. And then a whole year passed before the police then said that they were charging him for a gross negligence manslaughter.
In addition, Simon Bromley was also charged with violations of health and safety regulations. Four other people were arrested under suspicion of perjury and perverting the course of justice, but were never charged with anything. When we inquired as to why all of these severe charges had decreased or disappeared, Essex Police offered no comment.
The charge of gross negligence and manslaughter is back to the accident scenario. It's not an allegation of deliberate killing at all. It's an allegation that he negligently allowed this accident to happen. And neither I nor Les Bulkwell can possibly accept that because it's not compatible with the 141 evidential points that I've set out here. So What's been going on in the last few months, Mike, just to bring you up to date, is that we have been making strenuous efforts to stop this prosecution. And there doesn't seem to be any way of doing it. This prosecution is going to allow, we say, Simon Bromley to get away with saying, well, OK, it was an accident and I've been punished for it. But it's a false prosecution because it flies in the face of the overwhelming circumstantial evidence that this was not an accident.
For it to be gross negligence, Lee had to be working at 1:03 in the morning, which he wasn't. Work had finished round about 9:30. There's so many different things that point to that. But they are cherry-picking and promoting now. We've got evidence that there was only a quarter of a metre of concrete left in that drum. What that equates to is about 50 minutes work for one man. Now, they've maintained all along that there was two in that drum, Lee and Simon Bromley, so that should cut it down a bit. The 50 minutes is clean it out and wash it down, right? When the fire brigade turn up at 3:00 in the morning and do their photography and their videoing, it's all soaking wet, piles of water. That shows that the drum has been washed out. The drum only gets washed out at the end of play or the end of work or when you've cleaned it out and it's finished. Otherwise, you're getting straight inside with it soaking wet. There's no need. You just get rid of, you want to get rid of the concrete. Also, there's a small pile of slurry there. Now, that shows that the lorry had been washed out. Well, it obviously hadn't been washed out after Lee died because you got a body half in. So it had been washed out before Lee died, which is the signing off signature or the signing off to say, work's done, we've washed the lorry out. So how come Lee's body, if they've finished work, how come they're trying to prosecute Bromley for gross negligence? That has to happen when you're working. They weren't working.
Les theorises that when the concrete mixer drives off and returns after 9 p.m, it was collecting water to complete the cleaning of the drum. This could have been when work ended for the night. Simon Bromley stood trial for gross negligence manslaughter, but was found not guilty. He was found guilty of breaching health and safety regulations, of not providing a safe working environment for Lee. It is not his first conviction. In 2006, he was jailed for 8 years for a firearms offence and for operating a cocaine business. The police would say that this conviction, however minor, represents justice, that Simon Bromley has been held accountable for his part in Lee's death. Bromley himself has said that the death was deeply traumatic for him. The major problem is, and always will be, that the original investigation was found to be inadequate. Great police work later on cannot compensate for poor police work at the very start. Essex and Kent Police have not stated that they view the Bulkwell case to be permanently closed, but it is now difficult to imagine them reopening it.
And the worst thing about it always, we don't think he was dead when they put him in the drum, because one of the worst things I've ever had to read in my life is that Lee was biting his tongue when he was found in the drum. Well, I'm sorry, but, you know, you bite the tongue, when, I would think, when you die, not, you know, this was an execution.
Les told us that there is more to come in this case, that he will continue to fight on, and that new developments will show the case in a new light. He remains determined to win the argument and prove the police wrong.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar Jafar.
I want to start by sending our Eid Mubarak messages to our 12th and living Imam Al-Hujja Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. You know that the Eid of Sacrifice or Eid al-Adha mark the events that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tested Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam with. In particular, when he was tested with the sacrifice of his son. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us of this in the Holy Quran in Surah Safat, verse number 102, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعَهُ السَّعْيَ. That when he reached, yani Ismail alayhi salam, reached the age of exertion. Some say he was 13 years old at that time. The sa'i means effort. And the effort here is when that son could be of use to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be used to his father, somebody who would be there to see assistance. When he reached this age, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him this dream that for 3 nights he is to sacrifice his son. And so he comes to his son, قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ فَانْظُرْ مَاذَا تَرَى. That, oh my son, I saw in my dream that I am to sacrifice you. Tell me what you think. And we get this very beautiful jawab from Ismail alayhi salam, where he says, قَالَ يَا أَبَتِي إِفْعَلْ مَا تُؤْمَرْ. That do as you have been commanded, سَتَجِدُنِي إِنْشَاءَ اللَّهِ مِنَ الصَّابِرِينَ. That you will find me, inshallah, amongst those who are patient. Very beautiful lessons that we can learn about the faith and the sacrifice and the sabr of these two great prophets of ours. But you know what is most interesting, especially for the discussion we want to have today, is that this test, which can be considered the greatest of the tests that Ibrahim alayhi salam was put through, comes after a series of tests that he was put through prior. This wasn't a one-off. It's not that God didn't know where Ibrahim alayhi salam stood. It's not that God didn't know the faith of Ibrahim. God knew that. This was an established fact. Yet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tries him with this test. I mean, if you look at the test prior to that, if any one of us were to be put through that test, we'd be like, Bas Allah, enough, yeah? We have seen my faith. But look, Ibrahim had to stand up to idol worshippers, be physically assaulted, thrown into a fire, leaving his watan, migration to a new land, leaving his family behind in a barren land. And after having successfully passed all of these tests, it's not that Ibrahim made a mistake here. You know, sometimes we take a test, right? You take a driving test, you miss 4 questions, you have to take that test again. It's not that Ibrahim messed up anywhere. Ibrahim passed all of these tests, yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests him with the test of sacrifice on top of that. And the question is, why? Why does God do that? And there are two main reasons that we understand. The first is to give Ibrahim alayhi salam rank, darajat. Yeah? Our sixth Imam As-Sadiq alayhi afdalu salatu was salam, Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajahum. He's reported to have said in a tradition, Inna Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala ittakhadha Ibrahima abdan qabla an yattakhidahu nabiyya. That Allah took Ibrahim as an abd, as a servant, before he took him as a nabi, a prophet. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ اتَّخَذَهُ نَبِيًّا قَبْلَ أَن يَتَّخِذَهُ رَسُولًا. And he took him as a prophet before he took him as a messenger. وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ اتَّخَذَهُ رَسُولًا قَبْلَ أَن يَتَّخِذَهُ خَلِيلًا. And then he took him as a messenger before he took him as a beloved, as a friend, a khalil. And then he says, وَإِنَّ اللَّهَ اتَّخَذَهُ خَلِيلًا قَبْلَ أَن يَجْعَلَهُ إِمَامًا. And then he took him as a friend before he took him as an imam. فَلَمَّا جَمَعَ لَهُ الْأَشْيَاءَ. And then when all of these different qualities came together, at this time Allah says, إِنِّي جَعِلُكَ لِلنَّاسِ إِمَامًا. That not only are you an imam now, you are an imam for all of mankind. صَلُّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدُ وَعَلِ مُحَمَّدُ صَلِّ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلِ مُحَمَّدُ. Listen, we learn a tremendous lesson from this, right? Rank. Right? Darajat. This is what we are striving for, right? To be closest to Allah, as close as we can. We don't know the number of levels. There are infinite levels of closeness to God. Our job is to strive to them. Darajat, rank, is not given arbitrarily by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. just because we are of a certain family, just because we are of a certain lineage, just because we are a certain gender. Allah doesn't care about that. We see the children of Anbiya, Allah threatened them. We see children of A'imma who have gone astray. It's not about family. It's not about our lineage. It's not about any of these things. Rank, darajat, is given to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when an individual successfully passes examinations. Yeah? When we are tested by God, and when we behave the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to behave in these tests, this is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raises us in rank. And this is something that is crucially important. Embrace tests, my brothers and sisters. Yeah? Don't complain. Our natural reaction is to whine and complain when things don't go our way. Don't whine. Don't complain. Yeah, that doesn't bode well for our relationship with Allah. At the same time, we must never forget that tests are not only bad things. Tests are also in ease. You know, when we are going through life, if you examine your life, and I hope you do this, sometimes I think, you know, I honestly think, that, Ya Allah, today nothing bad happened. Yeah, like what's up, right? But at the same time, those moments of goodness are an exam from Allah. Don't get overly excited. Yeah, don't complain, don't get overly excited. Remain even keeled and pass the test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives. And when we pass them day by day, day by day, we may not see a change in our present lives, but I swear to you, we are rising in rank with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because that is how darajat is given. That is how rank is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The second reason why Ibrahim alayhi salam was tested after all of these tests was to see who held the primary position of love in the heart of Ibrahim. Yeah? As we said, Ibrahim, even the Quran tells us, he had reached an old age now. Did not have any children. He prayed to Allah for a child. Allah gave him two children. And then when that child, he raised him. He grew him up, fed him, nourished him, did whatever a father and mother would do for a child. When he reached that age when he could be a partner to him, Allah says, now I want you to sacrifice him. Imagine, right? When you have grown to love something, committed your time, efforts and energy into something, Allah now subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to see if we are willing to sacrifice that thing, right? And this happens with us in many things, right? If, for example, you are starting a project or you are starting a hobby and you are forced to give that up, at the very beginning, okay, fine, you know, I haven't invested that much time, I haven't invested that much energy, that much money into it. But now that I have invested my life into it, now you tell me to give it up, it's going to be very difficult to give it up. But that's where Allah tests us. When we have attachment to things over a period of time, that is when that thing becomes a competitor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It becomes somebody who competes with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where Allah says very clearly in the Quran, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَتَّخِذَ مِنْ دُونِ اللَّهِ أَنْدَادَ. He says there are people who take besides God's competitors, partners. Why? Because they have invested time in it. Right? They have invested energy in it. They have invested their blood and sweat into it. Allah says when you do that, you are putting partners to me. Not to say that we don't do it. Do it, but never forget that the primary love belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The primary attention belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If in my business that I have sacrificed everything for, I have to cut corners and do something haram, I have set a competitor to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? In my journeys and in my travels, if I do things which are haram, I have created competitors to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبًّا لِلَّهِ. But for those who believe, they have this ardent love for God. Nothing comes in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we have to again do some soul searching, right? If I in my life pick and choose what I want to follow with the religion of Allah, clearly I don't love Allah the way He deserves to be loved. Yeah? If at Salatul Fajr I can snooze till the last 5 minutes, clearly, I don't love Allah the way He deserves to be loved. If I, because of my children, will do things which are haram that they want, I allow them to do haram things in the house, I allow them to listen to music in the house, I allow them to watch haram things in the house, clearly I don't love Allah as I should be loving Allah. This is where we have to reflect and think. These two things, my brothers and sisters, I swear, if we focus on them, if we focus on them and embrace the test that we go through, and if we ensure that Allah holds the primary position of love in our hearts, then this day is the day of Eid, truly haqqan haqqan for each and every one of us. Wa akhiru da'wan an alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina Muhammad wa alihi at-tahirin.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Halim Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Allah.
سيد عبد الله الموسوي.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. We are discussing human issues, human right issues that is looked at from an Islamic perspective. We are looking at the rights of non-Muslims in an Islamic state. Now, we said that Islam has provided non-Muslims with many, many rights. And almost they are as equal to Muslims. In fact, they are equal to Muslims in many of them. Now, a lot of people raise a question. They say, well,
some Arabic countries
or some of the
Persian Gulf countries,
they are Islamic. But yet we see they do not allow non-Muslims to enter the country or to have at least their own churches or synagogues or temples in their countries. I mean, where is the right of freedom in this? Where is the right of freedom to worship wherever you want? Where if you come to the West, you see that Muslims have mosques all over the place. Why are they not allowed in
some Arabic countries?
Now, I mean, the answer to this question is very simple and very straightforward. You have to keep in mind that, I mean, even from a United Nations perspective, that every country has its own sanctity. They have the rights over their own land. So, for example, if I have my own country and in my country I adopt a system, for example, I say, well, my country is an Islamic country and I don't accept any other faith. I mean, by the United Nations law, this is within my rights. If you want to come to my land, then that's what goes. If you don't like it, you can go elsewhere.
So some Arabic countries,
will they adopt that mentality where they say, well, this is an Islamic state. We believe it's an Islamic state. Therefore, we do not allow others to build. So it is their problem, not our problem. They can say that. I mean, I am not the one to tell them, don't do it if they believe to think that it is their land. But what needs to be kept in mind that we always need to go back to the true Islam, to the real Islam. Did Islam see others as a threat? I mean, during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, did he by any chance burn churches or burn places of worship of others or not? Did he allow it or did he not? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, actually, on the contrary, he never done that. Because we did mention in many times previously in other episodes that Islam has allowed non-Muslims to build wherever they want to build and to believe in whatever they want to believe in, as long as they're not causing harm to the Muslims. Now, the problem that we have today, this, you know,
some Arabic countries
and
some of the Persian Gulf countries,
you need to understand that at the end, or back in the day, this was all looked at as one piece of land. So there were no borders. There were, for example, you had Yemen and you had some countries who preserved the name, but nevertheless, they were not divided. It was one piece. It was divided when the British came and they divided these countries and they made them smaller and they put borders. And then they enforced certain ethnicities to live in certain lands. And then they are not allowed to cross at the border unless they have a passport. That is a Western system. They brought that system to us. And most of these governments who occupy these lands are British-based. How so? Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. Just before the break, we were saying that Islam condones people stopping others from practicing their faith or having their own places of worship, as long as they are not harming their fellow citizens. But we see that this law is not applied in some Arabic countries. For example, which are claimed to be a Muslim country, which a lot of people ask the question, well, how does that fit with Islam? So, like I said, simply we're saying that this is not Islam because Islam allows such a thing. So, back in the day, we had no borders in the entire Middle East. It was just one piece of land where people could travel from Yemen all the way to Syria, all the way to Egypt freely. Then the British came, they divided. Now, also, we spoke about that. Now, here's a problem. Some of these governments who are in these countries, they are not Islamic in their nature as much as Islamic in their name. So with some of the Arabic countries, they were placed there by the British themselves. Wahhabism was created by the British themselves. You don't believe me? Do a bit of search, do a bit of Googling, you'll get to the truth. So they brought this kind of mentality to, in fact, defame Islam, to fight Islam, to make sure that people run away as far as they can from Islam. Because as Muslims, we are not in a threat from other religions or other faiths. We are so strong in our faith and in our belief that we welcome everyone. Even Allah says, قُلْ تَعَالُوا إِلَىٰ كَلِمَةٍ سَوَاءً بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَكُمْ. Come, let's agree on a common word between us and you, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah says, لا إكراه في الدين. There is no compulsion in religion. قَدْ تَبَيَّنَ الرُّشْدُ مِنَ الْغَيِّ فَمَنْ يَكْفُرْ بِالطَّاغُوتِ وَيُؤْمِنْ بِاللَّهِ فَقَدْ اسْتَمْسَكَ بِالْعُرْوَةِ الْوُثْقَى. The truth and falsehood is so clear for Muslims. So we're not at war with anyone in terms of faith. We are not threatened by anyone in terms of faith. In fact, we welcome anyone to come and debate us about our faith. We are more than happy to educate people about our faith. So we're not afraid of it. So this vision of Islam, or this version of Islam, was changed, manipulated by the Western governments and by the Islamic governments who are supported by non-Islamic states. For example, some of the Persian Gulf countries, which are supported by America and England and what have you. And they made them change Islam, give it a different taste and a different look. With the true Islam, it was not like that. We are very happy to have and to welcome anyone who wants to come live in our land and practice their faith. We are not in fear, like I said, because the truth and falsehood is as clear as daylight for us. So we do not stop anyone from building. So if you go to any other countries who have the majority of Muslims, like Iran, Iraq, and Syria, Lebanon, you'll find all places of worship. So you can't use one particular country to assume that this is how Islam is. Actually, this is nothing, or there is nothing Islamic about this particular country. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Aperture.
Welcome back, everyone. We witness how, cloaked in the shadows from the light of public scrutiny, the Bilderberg Group began to form their own self-serving agendas and wielded their immense power and resources to redesign the world in their vision. Yet, today, this old institution faces a new climate thanks to a new wave of savvy investigative journalists who attempt to peel away the secret history and ongoing influence of this organization. Don't go away. Here's the next part.
Former Secretary of State Henry Kissinger has been deeply involved in the Bilderberg Group,
attending dozens of their meetings over the years and acting on the Bilderberg Steering Committee. Kissinger faces allegations of war crimes for his involvement in the secret bombing campaign that took place in Cambodia during the Vietnam War in the 1970s. It is alleged that Kissinger willfully engaged in the murder of tens of thousands of civilians in various areas of Cambodia, which led to the destabilization of the country into a civil war, resulting in the rise of the infamous Khmer Rouge. Kissinger is also wanted in several countries for his involvement in supporting the Pinochet regime and the CIA-backed coup that took place in Chile on September 11, 1973. Pinochet, who is now facing a war crimes tribunal, murdered the democratically elected President Salvador Allende and started a military junta, which resulted in the kidnapping, forced displacement, and torture of thousands of men, women, and children in Chile. Henry Kissinger actively supported these actions that were taking place at that time, which constituted crimes against humanity. Kissinger was also involved in a controversial study in 1974 called National Security Study Memorandum 200, in which the basic thesis called for an active campaign for the depopulation of several less developed countries to stem the risk for civil unrest. The Bilderberg Group include many prominent members of the internet and computing world, including National Security Agency Director and Chief of the United States Cyber Command, General Keith B. Alexander, co-founder of Facebook, Chris Hughes, founder of PayPal and Chief Facebook Investor, Peter Thiel, Executive Chairman of Google, Eric Schmidt, founder of Amazon, Jeff Bezos, co-founder of LinkedIn, Reid Hoffman, Vice President, European Commission, Commissioner for Digital Agenda, Neelie Kroes, Chief Research and Strategy Officer, Microsoft Corporation, Craig J. Mundy, and many others. The increase of internet-based media has been closely correlated with the decrease of traditional forms of media, such as newspapers and television, which have been monopolized by members of the Bilderberg Group. In their efforts to maintain the control of information globally, influential figures of the media have been routinely invited to participate in the conferences over the years. Peter Mansbridge of CBC's The National attended the meeting in 2010 and has maintained their strict rules for secrecy ever since. Fellow Canadian Heather Reisman is the CEO of Indigo Books, the largest book supplier in Canada, and she is a member of the Bilderberg Steering Committee. In 2005, Reisman founded the Hesseg Foundation, which provides grants to former lone soldiers in the Israeli Army to pursue post-secondary education. A lone soldier is an individual who is not from Israel, but chooses to fight in the Israeli military. Other media moguls and organizations that have attended the Bilderberg meetings over the years have included Rupert Murdoch of News Corporation, Andrew Knight of News Corporation and The Economist, Ted Turner of Time Warner and CNN, Charlie Rose, Donald Graham of The Washington Post, and Canadian media baron and former Bilderberg Steering Committee member Conrad Black of Hollinger International and the Telegraph newspaper. While all of these powerful media organizations have been present at Bilderberg meetings over the years, there has remained a media blackout all across the board regarding coverage of this group.
Hi. I was just wondering what your opinions were. You talk a little bit about it in the book of the influence of the Bilderberg Group on the mainstream media, or on just the influence.
The individuals are influential, but their influence isn't magnified by Bilderberg. I went for 20 years. Mm-hmm. It's just a talking shop, and they're almost always wrong, by the way. They didn't see the end of the Cold War coming. They didn't see the economic crisis coming. They're very interesting meetings. They're very interesting people, but they're not coherent. They aren't a group that meets other than for